I'll repeat what Dennis said. The same goes for the preaching, and I imagine after the next 17 to 23 minutes, you all will be a lot more impressed with your singing probably than you are with the preaching. Last Sunday night, I started talking about last words, and I kind of went into that. Came from a Wikipedia, maybe just a Google search on the amount of people on death row in the United States. And then it went on from there to finally I came down to things people selected for last meals. And that just kind of how internet searches go for me. It never ends up where I thought I was going to go. But we started talking about last words and started talking about the seven statements Jesus made as he was on the cross. And this morning, we'll continue doing that as well. If you weren't here last Sunday night, you can ask somebody. They'll probably tell you you didn't miss much, but it was what it was, and today will be too. We'll be looking at Luke, the 23rd chapter, and that passage that was read, 32 through 43. The cross of Christ is the center point of all human history. Everything before it points towards it. In Genesis chapter 3:15, there God speaking to the serpent says that I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. All the prophets foretold of his saving work. In Acts, the 10th chapter, in verse 43, and that's exactly what it says. It says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. After the cross, everything points back to that moment when it happened. And as we've looked the past several weeks in 1 Corinthians, in the 15th chapter in verse 3, that's where Paul says, for I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for us and for our sins according to the Scriptures. And since really the cross, well, really AD stands for the year of the Lord, they tried to mark back from the time Christ was born to use AD, but really to use that they had to use the death. And so I think as Christians, when we use that term AD, we think of it as the cross. That cross divided the way we use time between BC and AD. The cross was also the contrast between good and evil. It displayed human cruelty as opposed to God's love. And there were three crosses. Many had came before and many came after. And one person put it that one man died in sin, one man died to sin, and one man died for sins. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to rescue us from the consequences of our own error. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and to live in righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. His sacrifice was not offered in a holy place, but it was on an evil structure created by evil men. They were criminals. The King James Version says they were malefactors. And the original Greek word that's used in the text in Luke is a compound word, and it just literally means evil working. And it's a strong indicator of the type of people who would be considered a bad person. They were guilty of the crimes for which they were being punished. And indeed, one of the criminals says there in verse 41 that we are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving deserve, or we are getting our just deserves. But this man has done nothing wrong. Two other Gospels merely identify these men as robbers. Matthew and Mark both call them robbers, and in their language it means plunderers, or someone that would not hesitate to use violence. And so we're talking about two violent criminals, each that left the cross with very different futures. One died just as he had lived, wicked, contemptuous, and scornful of good. And the other left the cross cleansed and made holy, and holy enough to enter into the gates of heaven. And so this morning we'll look at and investigate how and why this happened, and maybe look and see that this is a unique historical event that can never be repeated again. And first we'll make just some observations about the thief who was saved on the cross. We don't have a whole lot of historical information to go on. And really, it's irrelevant as to who or what this man is. There is, even though, more recorded about him than we have of some apostles. Tell me a story about Bartholomew. Nobody. We know more about this thief than we do Bartholomew. But his name is not given in Scripture. In some apocryphal writings, the Gospel of Nicodemus and in Catholic tradition, they give him the name of Dismas. And he was most likely a Jew because Romans did not execute or crucify Roman citizens. And so his crimes aren't even being elaborated on. Verse 32, Luke simply refers to him as a criminal. And again, an evildoer, one who commits gross misdeeds or serious crimes. And Matthew and Mark, again, as robbers. And that word would give us the use that they would not hesitate to use violence. It's the same word that Luke uses when Jesus tells the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away leaving him half dead. And so this supports the tradition that these two men were some members of a band of raiders. This thief, we know from the text, had more than just a passing knowledge of Jesus. Verse 40 tells us that he knew that he claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 42 tells us that he knew that Jesus would have authority after the cross. And the thieves themselves, they fulfilled one of the many prophecies about Jesus. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, in verse 12, it says there, "Because he poured himself out unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." He accepted, the thief accepted his guilt and humbled himself before Jesus as the Christ. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, many people were mocking him. And he was crucified near the road, so as people passed by, they could continue doing so. Mark records in the 15th chapter, in verses 29 and 30, that those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." The religious leaders of that day mocked him. In verse 31 there of Mark, it says, "In the same way the chief priests also along with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" The Roman guards who stood there and crucified him also mocked him. Luke tells us at the end of verse 23, or in verse 36 and 37 in chapter 23, that the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then those being crucified alongside Jesus mocked him as well. Matthew tells us in his account in 27 verse 44 that the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. But at some point, one of these criminals repented and he confessed Jesus as Lord. And he confessed that indeed they were sinners and that they were deserving of punishment. And in doing so, in Luke's account, he calls to the other robber and says, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are indeed suffering justly, for what we are receiving we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And this has always been a requirement of someone who seeks forgiveness. In Psalms chapter 32, verse 5, there the writer says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." John the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think if you watch any Dateline or you ever see some prison house interviews, you never do see very many guilty men. Everybody always claims to be innocent. And I think we even have people that will admit to say, "I've sinned, but I've never done anything that bad." Or, "I was raised in a good Christian home, and I've always tried to live a moral and upright life." And sometimes when coming to God, even longtime Christians don't feel that weight of sin. But it is our sins included that put Christ on the cross. And if not for that sacrifice, it would be us in his place. The thief took a public stand in the defense of Jesus. Verse 41 there in Luke chapter 23 says again, "This man has done nothing wrong." He risked having the crowd turn against him. He stood up to the action that his friend was doing. And there are a lot of Christians today who will not make a public stand for Jesus. This thief made a true confession of faith. He knew, he understood that Jesus was going to be dead before the day was over. And he expressed a confidence that Jesus was going to have the ability to save him after death. Verse 42 tells us that, "And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And from this, two things are obvious. The thief knew that Jesus was preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And the thief also believed in the resurrection. And Jesus then pronounced that the thief would be saved eternally. He didn't make any bones about it. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And no one today can have that same be saved the same way as that thief. And today, it's not abnormal in religious conversations to hear someone say, "I want to be saved like the thief on the cross." But you never hear of anyone say, "I want to be saved like Jesus said to how the rich young ruler should be saved." No one wants to go down that road. And when they say, "I want to be saved like the thief on the cross," in a sense they're saying, "I want to receive salvation, but I don't want to have the responsibility. Or I want to live life for myself, but allow Jesus to save me just before I die." I think some erroneously assert that the salvation of the thief on the cross proves that baptism is not essential to man's salvation. Was the thief on the cross not baptized, as some affirm? Well, I don't know. And neither do they. And why? It's because the Bible doesn't tell us that. We don't know anything about this thief except what is revealed. Was he married? Did he have children? What did he steal? What were his other crimes? Did he do this? Did he do that? We don't know. What we have seen is all the previous knowledge we have of the thief, but we know that he had previous knowledge of Jesus. Again, verse 40, he knew Jesus was from God. Verse 42, he understood that Jesus would have the power to save him after the cross. And again in verse 42, he associated Jesus with a future kingdom. Now, where did this thief obtain this knowledge? Well, both Jesus and John were preaching multitudes of people and baptizing them that were receiving their message. And we see that in Mark, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, where it says that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And in John, the fourth chapter, in verse 1, it says that therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 3 says that he left Judea and went away again to Galilee. And so, therefore, it is impossible to affirm that the thief was not baptized prior to his arrest, or it is impossible to affirm that he was not baptized before his arrest, conviction, and crucifixion. But really, even that is irrelevant to whether the thief was baptized or not. He lived and he died under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses governed the Jews until the moment Jesus died on the cross. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 14, Paul there says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The gospel was not in effect until after the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel of Christ. And Paul writes again there in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that now I make it known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. For one to be saved by the gospel of Christ, he must believe in the resurrection. In Romans, the 10th chapter, at the end of verse 8, Paul there says that is the word of faith in which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Neither death nor the resurrection had occurred when the thief was saved. And so you can conclude that the thief could not have heard the gospel or believed it to be able to obey it. Today we have all who do not obey the gospel, and we know that they will be eternally separated from God. In Paul's second letter in Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 1 at the end of verse 7, verse 8, Paul there says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. While on earth, Christ had the authority to forgive sins, and he did it on a number of occasions. He forgave sins during his ministry. Luke records in Luke, the 5th chapter, in verses 20 through 24, that says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? It says then that Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered them and said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or to get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said then to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Jesus knew that they objected to his pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. And so he did so to affirm his authority to do that. By saying to the thief on the cross, Jesus did a similar thing. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." You could very easily put in there, "Your sins are forgiven." One of the charges made against Jesus was that he claimed to be God. On that cross, by forgiving the thief and pronouncing him saved, Jesus affirmed his authority to do that. After the resurrection, forgiveness is the only obedience to the gospel. In Acts, the 9th chapter, there we see the story of Saul as he goes on the road to Damascus. And Jesus himself, while appearing to Saul and blinding him, refers Saul on to a preacher who is to tell Saul how his sins are to be forgiven. And then when we get to Acts, the 22nd chapter, we see that that preacher tells Saul, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And so, therefore today, everyone here has the ability to be saved, just as Saul, Paul, was saved on that road, or later on that road from Damascus. God is just, and he treats everyone the same under his law. Everyone, after the resurrection, is saved exactly the same way. And like Paul, Jesus is eager to forgive you of your sins if you are willing to be baptized and calling upon his name. If there's anyone here this morning that is subject to the invitation, we encourage you not to delay and to come forward as together we stand and we sing.